So this evening we're going to be talking about the fear of the Lord, which is a great concept in Scripture on so many levels. You know, it's possible to love something and fear it all at the same time. So, for example, I really like high things. Heights are just glorious. So one time we were in this swimming pool that the Navy SEALs were using for training. And up at the ceiling, which would have been about 20 feet off the water, they had this cargo net, and you could, I don't remember how to get up there, but there was a rope ladder or something, and you could get onto this cargo net and look down at the pool, and if you wanted to, you could hang and drop in from there. But I was on my belly on the cargo net, just looking down at the water, and I remember thinking, this is so cool, but if something did go wrong, that would be a horrific fall. Because, you know, if you do a belly flop or something from that distance, there's going to be trouble. So heights are wonderful, but only if you respect them. They're wonderful in a frightening way. And a little bit, that's how God is. God is wonderful, exhilarating, but everything in its proper place, because God is also fearsome. And so we want to talk about that today. We're in our Wonderful Words of Life series. Job 23 has such a very amazing statement from the book of Job. And I think about this a lot. It means a lot to me, so I thought we'd have some fun going over it this evening. So read it with me from Job 23:15. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. So lots of great ideas there. The context, this is the same as last week. Last week we were looking at another statement in Job 23. So the context, Eliphaz has already made his speech, and now Job is responding to Eliphaz. And so this is the context. Job says he wishes the Lord would just give him a chance to explain himself, that the Lord would explain himself to Job. And in the third bullet point there, he reiterates his faith. He really does believe God. When I have been tried, Job says, I will come forth as gold, which is what we talked about last week. And then he reviews his lifelong devotion to God. I've just always wanted to please the Lord. I've been careful doing that. And it's in this context now that Job is suffering. It's in this context that he says he's afraid of God. And that's so interesting. So his fear of the Lord is expressed three or four times in two verses. And you see, he says, therefore, am I troubled at his presence? And troubled is, I'm terrified, I'm alarmed, I'm anxious in his presence. The Lord scares me. That's what he's saying. And then he says, when I consider, I am afraid of him. So, different word this time, afraid. But once again, terrified. I'm in dread of God. I'm in awe of God. I'm afraid. And then he says, for God makes my heart soft. And the idea of soft is weak or faint. In other words, in the presence of God, I am not comfortable. I feel like I could faint. I have no strength. He is afraid. If on your way home tonight, you were almost in a terrible car accident, you would be more than likely afraid, almost like you would faint. Wow, that was crazy. That's what Job is saying. My heart is soft. I have no strength. I have to sit down a minute. And then lastly, he says, and the Almighty troubles me. And this is the same as the top bullet point. It's that thought of being terrified, alarmed, made anxious. He says, I'm just so afraid. So in all those ways, Job is expressing his fear of God. So this is hard for us to understand. Most American Christians don't have much of a stomach for the idea of the fear of God. So here we're asking, was Job right to fear God as he did? The answer to that question is a little difficult because on the one hand, no. Job wasn't right to fear God as he did in the sense that Job thought God was being unkind, or unfair or unaware of his situation. And so those thoughts are swirling through Job's mind, and he expresses those thoughts in the book of Job. And so now he's afraid of a God who doesn't care and a God who doesn't know and a God who isn't kind. And there's no reason to do that. So he was wrong to be afraid of God being somehow aloof or disinterested. So he was wrong. And that caused him unnecessary worry and unhelpful. It caused phobia, an unreasonable fear. And there's no reason to be unreasonably afraid of God because he's not kind, because he's not smart, because he is somehow aloof. That's a phobia. That's never true of God, and you should never worry about that. On the other hand, he was right to be afraid of God, because even at the climax of the book of Job, when Job and the Lord meet, Job is very afraid. And that's the climax. That's actually even at the very end of the discussion between God and Job, and Job is still afraid. So in his best awareness, when now he does understand, he's still afraid. And here's a verse that talks about that. Again, this is the very end of the book of Job from verse 5. So read this with me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Which again is just such a great idea in the book of Job. He tells the Lord, I have heard of you, but now I'm looking right at you. And I hate myself for doubting you. I abhor myself. I hate myself. And so I repent now in dust and ashes. I don't have anything critical to say of you or your work on planet Earth or your work in my life in particular. I don't have anything critical to say. I hate myself for even imagining anything bad about you. So you see, that's the very end when Job is as smart as he's ever going to be, and he still has the fear of the Lord. I know you can't see this very well. I just wanted to read in rapid succession what the fear of the Lord is like in Scripture. So here they are without pause. The secret of the Lord is them that fear him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. Unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him and serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. So those are fear of the Lord texts. As you can see, it comes up a lot in Scripture. Dave. Yeah. Job saw a manifestation of God, the whirlwind kind of a thing. So it was like a shadow of God, or God through a fog, that kind of thing. And he saw God in the sense that he saw a manifestation of God. And we would suspect that that was actually an appearance of Christ in the whirlwind, because as Jesus said, not that any man has seen the Father, but you still can see Christ. So it's probably one of those pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. Okay, so that brings us to this question, which is, you know, the all-important question for us as we stand here. Should I be afraid of the Lord? Well, obviously all those texts say you should be. But how should we define fear? Because again, in our current culture, nobody wants us to think about fearing anything or anybody, including God. So the usual explanation is the Lord doesn't really want you to fear him. That's a bad translation, or that's a bad interpretation of the word fear. The Lord doesn't really want you to fear him. He only wants you to respect and honor him. That's very poor. Obviously, you can respect and honor God. You know, that part is fine. But we don't want you to limit it to that. That's very poor theology. And I've given you some verses here. Again, I know you can't see these very well. But our point here is that fear is often in Scripture coupled together with trembling. So you don't tremble because you respect somebody. You tremble when you're afraid. And that's why fear and trembling married together as a couplet is instructive, because now we know we're talking about, oh yeah, fear, like fear for our lives, fear because we're in danger, fear because I'm 20 feet high in a cargo net above the water, and if I were to fall out, it would be bad, that kind of thing. So again, not just simple respect for God. Hebrews 12, 21, so terrible was the sight at Mount Sinai that even Moses says, I exceedingly fear and quake. Fear and quake. Moses at Mount Sinai was not just respecting God. He was trembling. No less a person than Moses, mind you. Philippians 2, 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling coupled together. Psalm 2, verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling, fear and trembling. 2 Corinthians 7:15, speaking about the ministry of the apostles in Corinth, and now a good report, says his inward affection is more abundant toward you while he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Fear and trembling. Ephesians 6:5, servants, be obedient to your own masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. So all of these verses, and there are others, all of these verses are coupling together fear and trembling. In Moses' case, fear and quaking. That's not just respect. Of course, respect God, honor God, but we're also talking about being afraid, the kind of thing that makes a person tremble. And this is what makes a person godly. If you will not tremble in your relationship with the Lord, there's going to be a problem. Dawn. I mean, possibly. Like you said, an angel would oftentimes cause people to tremble. But, you know, an angel might be the same size. I know they might be more powerful, but maybe not, depending on the rank of the angel. Yeah, trembling hands. Your stomach feels funny. People notice your pant leg quivering because your knees are trembling. Yeah. Okay, but since terms like love, nurture, mercy, compassion, loving kindness, etc. are used everywhere in Scripture for God's relationship with his people, a cowering or repulsive fear is not what God wishes for his people. So in other words, we're not saying that you should relate to God like you relate to the Ebola outbreak. You know, that's not the right, just disgust, repulsion. Not that. At least that's not the right approach for God's people. So God is not Ebola, like, ah, run. Not that. But remember that our God is interested in being in a relationship with us that is marked by compassion and love and loving kindness and mercy and all of the gentler virtues. So do we want to treat God like he's the Ebola virus? No, we're not talking about that. But here's what we are talking about. A proper fear of God involves being totally but admiringly intimidated by God. You want to be entirely intimidated because God is a force to be reckoned with. And in the subpoint there, you see, I'm saying we are pleasantly astonished by the vastness of space. But you probably wouldn't want somebody to put you in a homemade rocket and send you there. We are totally fascinated by the view of the Grand Canyon, but you might not want to stick your toes over the edge for a better look. And same with Niagara Falls. The roar. We love that. I remember one of my first impressions, you open the car door when you get to Niagara State Park, and the first thing you hear is this drone, this noise of water. You're like, wow, that's astonishing. That's fascinating. That is pleasantly powerful. But that doesn't mean you're just going to step off into the water there. So we're talking about being totally but admiringly intimidated by God. We love the Grand Canyon. Bucky O'Neill has the cottage. I always love that. I can't remember exactly where it is on the rim, but there is Bucky O'Neill's cottage. If this is the cottage porch, you got your rocking chair, you are the Grand Canyon. It was his front yard. And think, wow, I mean, talk about a house with a view. How wonderful. So we are astonished. We're pleasantly fascinated with the Grand Canyon. But we're also pretty much afraid of it, right? And the trick is going to be everything in its proper place. If I'm on Bucky O'Neill's front porch, I love the Grand Canyon. If I'm slipping down one of the slopes out of control and heading for the Colorado River at the bottom, I don't love the Grand Canyon. In its proper place, it's fascinating, pleasant, awe-inspiring. Out of its proper place, it's just terrible. And so it is, the fear of the Lord. Does that raise any questions or observations? It's got to be in its proper place and everything's fine. Marie. Yeah, and you don't have to hate what is powerful and scary as long as, you know, you're on the right side, if you're in a right relationship. Fire is like that, right? I mean, you realize without fire, we basically don't have any technology. What makes your car motor down the road is setting a small amount of gasoline on fire with a spark plug. You take away the fire, you don't have that. You take away the fire in your furnace, and we don't have any reliable heat. We need fire for almost everything in technology. And yet, fire, what could be more scary than fire out of control? So if you're on the right side of fire, if you're in a right relationship with fire, fire is amazing and wonderful. Look, we can make our car go down the road, you know, at the Indy track, 200 miles an hour. That's wonderful. How wonderful. And, you know, you set the fire just right in the rocket and, you know, get into space. That's wonderful. How wonderful is that? In its place. But out of its place, it is a merciless force. And you don't want to be in the wrong place with fire and all such things. Maria, that's great. That's right. When you've had a good father, then some of these things are easy for you to identify with in God the Father, because you might not have wanted to get crossways with your earthly father. He could ruin your whole day, and you don't want that. So anyway, a proper fear of God definitely involves intimidation, but it's a wonderful intimidation, like Mount Everest and Niagara Falls and Grand Canyon and space. It's a wonderful, exhilarating intimidation, and yet it is intimidation, and that's okay. It also involves the prospect of God's disciplining hand. That is, God sending, purposely, intentionally sending hardship in the matter of health, in the matter of finances, in relationships that are important to you, purposely sending hardships into our lives in order to correct our waywardness. So once again, would you like the Lord to discipline you? Do you want the Lord to say, oh, well, look here, Dave, you're not really paying attention to me very much anymore, so tell you what I'm going to do. I am going to interrupt your finances. Do you want God to interrupt your finances? Do you want God to say, I'm going to get your attention here by interrupting your financial plan with perhaps an unplanned car breakdown? Maybe, you know, the heater goes out, the air conditioning goes out in the first hot day of summer. And do you want that? Do you want the Lord to interrupt your health? You know, look here, Dave, you're not paying attention to me very well anymore. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to make a little disc bulge in your lower back and see if you pay attention. Can you hear me now? You want God to have to do that to get your attention? In the area of relationships that are important to you? Do you want the Lord to say, listen here, Dave, you're not paying very close attention to me anymore. You have this little group of friends that you're all attached to, and you're not paying attention to me. You want me to interrupt that? You want me to move this friend to his next job appointment early, out of state, and you don't have him anymore? Those are the kinds of things that the Lord does when he's disciplining us. So you think, well, I'm not going to tremble at the Lord. No, you want the Lord to put his hands on your finances, on your health. You're not going to tremble. And I think if you think about it, you think, you know what, actually, my finances are hard enough the way they are. I don't want any more grief. I don't want the Lord to put his hands on my finances by way of chastening or my health or my loved ones. I think I would rather just obey the Lord the easy way and not force him to arrest me in my waywardness. Dawn, did you have your hand up? Yeah. One never knows. Dawn is saying, does it take a while for God to get to that point? The Lord seems most of the time to give us a little space to repent, but there are no guarantees. So, for example, if I decide that I'd really like to see how fast Jed's Honda 750 can go, and I go out on I-64 and run up full throttle, and a policeman sees me, pretty good chance the Lord's chastening hand is going to be immediate. And so it's nice if the Lord gives us a nice long delay, lets us think about things for a little while, but there's no guarantee that he'll do that. And Nancy. That's right. And that's a very good point. We are not in a position to say, oh, God is chastening you. Like, how would I possibly know that God is chastening you? The truth is, a lot of times we don't even know if he's chastening us, you know, our own lives. And we're living in our skin and we still don't know. So, yeah, you must never jump to the conclusion that I happen to know that that happened to you because you're being chastened. We don't know that. And even in our own lives, the question to ask is there anything that I've been doing in my life that invites the chastening of God? And if the answer is, yeah, actually, I felt for a long time like I'm supposed to be doing something and I'm not. Now you can consider for your own situation that this hardship might be the chastening hand of God. But never for somebody else's situation, and even with yourself. Sometimes we simply don't know. You know, is it something I've done? And again, in the context of the book of Job, you see that so much. Job doesn't know what he's done wrong. It's because he did nothing wrong. So you just have to be really careful about that. All right, so proper fear of God involves being totally but pleasantly intimidated by him, and a fear that he would have to discipline us, you know, to bring more hardship into a life that's already gotten so difficult for most of us. We don't really want any more. And the proper fear of God, number three, is over the prospect of missed opportunities. And this is the one that most people who have walked with Jesus for a long time, this is the one that really, really matters the most. Missed opportunities. So setting aside his chastening, his discipline, you know, we've already talked about that. What about missed opportunities? That is, when we fail to seek him diligently, when we fail to wait on his counsel, wait, I say, on the Lord, as in the book of Psalms. We're not waiting, we're just plunging ahead. When we fail to ask him for wisdom, we should have asked for wisdom. We certainly needed wisdom. We forgot and just launched out on our own. When we fail to volunteer in his service, you know, I should have done this. I should have done more. I should have tried. I should have gotten involved. In those things, we're missing opportunities. And this is the most painful one of all. In the subpoints there, you see, the fear of missing the smile of his approval for service well done. In other words, one man at Christmas time tells the story of a little present that his son gave him. And he missed the point. It was just a little boy. And he gave him one little Hot Wheels car. And when the dad got it, he laughed as if it was a joke. And he set it off to the side and he laughed. And then somehow he looked at his little boy and realized it wasn't a joke. The little boy really thought his dad might like to have that car. Well, then he had to fall all over himself saying how much he loved the car and how wonderful it was. But see, what almost happened there, that was an opportunity to bond a little boy to his daddy. And he almost missed it. And what we're really doing in this Christian life is we're living a romance. This is a romance with the Savior. And you have the opportunity at critical times and in any given moment, really, you have the opportunity to either build the romance or to trash the romance. And hopefully you would decide you want to build the romance. When you do, that invites the smile of God's approval. And so you can just imagine all the ways when the Lord says, I need a volunteer who wants to do this. And we keep our hands down. I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. That's a missed opportunity, because whoever did that would do it with the Lord. I love that thing where Hudson Taylor said, I just felt like God was saying, my son, I'm going to evangelize China. And if you'd like to walk with me, I'll do it through you. But you don't have to. You don't want to walk with him. You don't have to. But then you've missed an opportunity for the romance, for the relationship with the Lord. The same kinds of things when we might have sought his counsel, his wisdom, but we were pretty sure of ourselves, and so we just forged ahead. That was the opportunity to be in a counseling relationship with the Lord, and we blew it. The second subpoint there, fear of failing to access his guidance to avoid mistakes. So it's not like the Lord is chastening us, but you know, that was a boneheaded thing to do. And we all make more mistakes than we can stand. But if we had accessed God's guidance and wisdom, maybe we wouldn't have done that. I'm sure we all hate ourselves for a lot of mistakes we've made along the way. And maybe if we'd been a little bit more careful to walk with Jesus, we might have dodged some of those. And then the last subpoint at the bottom there, fear of missing a wonderful sense of well-being in his servants, in his service, that is, both in the moment and at his judgment seat. So the point of Christian living is this romance. If you're going to take away the romance, then the whole thing is very cold, academic, and in many senses pointless. The idea is you have the bride, the church, the bridegroom, Christ, and they're living together in holy matrimony, and there's supposed to be a romance here. But if you don't get the romance, then it's just dumb. You know, I don't know what you think of the 4-volume Pride and Prejudice movie, but some people hate it. And the ones that hate it, invariably, just don't get the romance of it. Like, you know, it's just a bunch of people talking. Like, well, that's what life is. If there's no romance, it's just a bunch of people talking. But once you get involved with the romance, now you're starting to say, oh, well, this is really, really powerful. So if you get the romance and how wonderful and powerful it is, then you also understand what's behind the fear of the Lord. What if you do something to bust up the romance? What if you do something to put a black mark on what would have been an otherwise truly beautiful day of service? So, of course, we're not talking about breaking up the romance so that the person who was saved is no longer saved. We're just saying things are a little chilly now suddenly between you and the Lord. I could read my Bible, but the Bible, it's kind of boring. I could pray, but prayer, I fall asleep. I could do some kind of service for the Lord, but it's awfully hard to do service for the Lord. And the romance is gone. And that's a great loss. That's really big. So the thought of, if you have been in love, the thought of your loved one just beginning to pull back and say, you know, why don't you go out and work in the yard and I will go run some errands in the car. And then we'll just kind of live like that. You know, you do what you want to do and I'll do what I want to do. And that's how we'll live until we die. Like, oh no. I mean, what could be more tragic than that? So now you're correctly afraid to do something that spoils the romance and it becomes an academic relationship between you and the Savior. I don't really want to read the Bible. I don't really want to pray. I don't really want to serve Jesus. I don't really want to sit in my favorite chair or on my porch swing outside and contemplate the eternal. I think maybe I'll just go make French fries or something. And that's a big loss. When you understand the romance, then you understand the loss of the romance, and you will be afraid of that. So those are legitimate reasons to be afraid of the Lord. Does that raise any questions or observations? Mark? Yeah, grace arrests the man who needs to be recalibrating the direction of his life. And that's exactly right. All right, so here's where we've been so far. I should be afraid of the Lord. I should be totally but admiringly intimidated by God. I should fear the prospect of God's disciplining hand. I don't want him to have to punish me in my finances, my health, or my relationships. I don't want that. I don't want any more troubles than I need to. And lastly, I should be afraid at the prospect of missed opportunities for the romance, for the service of Christ, to learn about love and to wait on his counsel. I don't want to miss any of that. I want all of that. And so I should be afraid of the Lord. And here's the conclusion then. Being outside salvation, if that's a man's situation, being outside salvation, the lost man is an ally of Satan and an enemy of God. He should be very afraid of his future as an enemy of God. So you forget, you know, he that believeth not is condemned already because he has not believed. So we live in a culture, you're not allowed to think that anybody is an enemy of God. Maybe even Hitler and Stalin weren't enemies of God. Like, oh, no, 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 no. Anybody who is not following the Savior is the enemy of God. You know, you're picking a pretty big enemy when you decide you're going to be the enemy of God. That can't end well. So every lost person should be very afraid of God. Very afraid, because he has God for an enemy. But besides that, the second paragraph, inside salvation, for us who are believers, inside salvation, we should all be afraid of failing to realize our calling and our reward, of failing to deeply enjoy God and please him in his divine romance, and afraid of obligating God to send hardship to us because of waywardness. We should all have those fears. It should bother you to think what you might have been. You know, you might have really been something if you had followed Jesus. But instead, you made yourself a smoothie. You know, that should just scare you. Why would you want to do that? You have a calling in life. Quit messing around. Do your calling. And to miss that, you know, to say, I could have been great for Jesus. But, you know, the cares of this world choked it out. You should just be afraid of that. That sounds terrible. And for all those reasons, even if you're a born-again Christian and you are sure of it, I mean, there's no question in your mind about your eternal destiny, you should still be afraid to somehow quench the romance, miss your calling and reward in life, to somehow fail to get God's wisdom so you blunder ahead. If you're a devoted Christian, it still makes sense for you to be afraid of God. In the admiring sense, in the chastening sense, and in the loss of opportunity sense. And so I hope you will fear the Lord. And that includes trembling. Stephanie. Yeah. the text that says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Unfortunately, this side of glory, you and I have never experienced perfect love for Christ. If we had experienced perfect love, then there would never be an opportunity for us to be chastened, because we would have been perfectly following the Savior. So the Lord's love is perfect, you know, coming this direction, but our love to Him is not perfect, and our love to one another is not perfect. So it's sort of like in 1 Corinthians 13. I don't know if I can say this or not. It's probably okay. I heard a guy recently say that it would be a good idea for a person to replace the word love in 1 Corinthians 13 with the word God. So that it would say, instead of love is patient and kind, it would say God is patient and kind. And then you just go down the list. God suffereth long. And then you come to these, like, God envies not. Like, okay, I can live with that. But he does say he's a jealous God. And then it says, and God bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. So God believes all things. God believes all things. What's that supposed to mean? It's not working very well, is it? When it says in 1 Corinthians 13 that, love thinks no evil. Of course, that's easy. God thinks no evil. But some of the descriptions don't really work very well. When we're reading about love believing all things, you can't believe everything people will tell you. You can want to believe them. You know, I was reading recently about a little boy, not little, a teen boy, who was spray painting on the side of a building, you know, tags, graffiti. And the police saw him do it, he and his friend. And pretty soon, the little blurb of a siren, and the police pull up. The kids take off running. The police catch him, bring him back to the car. And one of the boys said, "It wasn't us. We didn't do it." And the police is sitting there watching him do it. You want to believe people, you know? I want to believe you. But sometimes you just can't. It's because the love isn't perfect. Perfect love will believe all things. But that's not where we are right now. So in the meantime, we want to believe people. In the meantime, we want to have as close to perfection in love as we can, because perfect love casts out fear. But we still have reason to fear the Lord because of our sinful nature and behavior. So, yes, perfect love casts out fear. It's just that we're not loving very well quite yet.